All right, John, the 20th chapter is where we are. And obviously, we are getting close to the end of this. I haven't decided 100% of what I'm going to do after this. I'm leaning towards dealing with the Bible in one way or another. Something along the lines of how we got the Bible, that sort of thing, inspiration of the Bible, those kind of things. Is the Bible reliable? And we're going to look at that somehow, some way. I won't have a syllabus for you, obviously, but we'll probably have extensive things on the PowerPoint. So we're going to go that route next, and that will be, I'll nail that down exactly what we're going to do, but that's the direction we're going to go. But we have one more chapter after this, and so then we'll be complete with the book of John. And we're in the resurrection chapter. Of course, Jesus has been raised from the dead. I think we got through the first 9 verses. Let's just go ahead and refresh our memory. Let's just read that real quickly. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Who was that other disciple? That was John. We know from the next statement, don't we? The one whom Jesus loved. And said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. And so remember, she automatically concludes that the body of Jesus has been stolen. And so that's the report that she gives to Peter and John when she catches up with them. And so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And so it's kind of curious. You just wonder what would be on their minds as they were running towards the tomb. Mary had just told them that the body had been stolen. Did they run towards the tomb because of that, the anxiety associated with that? Did the thoughts of a resurrection even enter their mind at that particular time? It certainly should have, but it probably didn't. And there's a statement in here that sort of indicates that here that we'll get to here at the end of these verses. But you just wonder if that even in any way entered their mind. But they're running towards the tomb, and John outruns Peter, so he gets there first. Says verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. And it doesn't say that about Peter, does it? And again, we maybe shouldn't read too much into that. It's clear when they go into that tomb and they see the linen cloths, the grave clothes, still there, that the body hasn't been stolen. And I think that's what we left off talking about that last time. They don't remember. I'd said, I think just before we closed, that the emperor at that time made it a capital punishment to steal a body from a grave. So if you were going to do that, you certainly wouldn't go in there and take the grave clothes off and even fold up the head part of it, the head covering there and lay it aside. Who would do that? You're risking your life even doing that. So clearly, if someone would go in and steal the body, they'd worry about that stuff later. They just steal the body. So it's clear. And John at least goes in there and he sees those things. And again, not only the grave clothes off, but the head, what was around Jesus' head, folded up nice and neat. He sees that and immediately he believes. He knows, no, the body hasn't been stolen. Jesus has raised. He has been resurrected. And so he immediately believed. And perhaps we can attribute that to Peter too, though it doesn't say that about Peter. But it says that he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And that's why I said a moment ago that it didn't seem like as they're running towards the grave that would even come into their mind, because they, until that moment, they hadn't understood the resurrection. And again, it's hard for us to understand why not. I mean, Jesus told them on several occasions that he was going to be put to death and then he was going to rise on the third day. And beside that, Psalm 16:10, I believe it is, other passages that prophesied about a resurrection. And so you would think the Jews would at least have that in mind. And then Jesus, of course, telling them that themselves, they should have anticipated that. But they really didn't. And that attributes to a lot of the things that we have read so far. And I think some of you have brought up in different comments in the class, you realize that they were still waiting for a physical kingdom to come and all of that. And so they really thought Jesus was the Messiah. He was the king, the one that was going to usher in that physical kingdom. And they were going to finally be out of the grasp of Rome. And so this whole idea of their master, their savior, dying was sort of a shock to them. And they just had not pieced it all together, even though at various times Jesus really gave them all the pieces of the puzzle. He told them everything. They hadn't put it all together. But at this moment, they do, at least these two disciples, or at the very least, John, because it says specifically he believed. And it is clear that empty tomb is great evidence of the fact that in the what it was like in there, and the fact that those clothes were still there and all of that, that the body wasn't stolen. If the body wasn't stolen, where was it? There's really only one explanation, and that is the resurrection. And so they believed. And then it simply says at verse 10 that then the disciples went back to their home. And you wonder, you wonder about that. They just kind of, but really, what else were they to do? You know, in all of these places in the Bible, we don't get all the information. So it's not like they just, you know, oh, they just blew it off and forgot and just went back to their home. No doubt this, all of this was on their minds and things, but they didn't, what could they do? They had to really basically just wait for what was to come, wait for the next step, what was going to happen. And so they did. But in the meantime, at verse 11, it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Now, what happened is, remember, Mary sees the stone rolled away and she automatically assumes that the body has been stolen. She goes and tells them. They take off to the tomb and leave Mary behind. And so Mary follows them. But by the time she gets to the tomb, they're gone. So now we have the scene with Mary there. And remember, when Mary originally went to the tomb, she didn't go alone. There were several other women with her. But she took off because she thought the body was stolen. And that's when the angels appeared to the other women. See, but they're gone now too. They went to try to get to some of the other disciples. And so now here's Mary at the tomb, and she still doesn't know what's going on. And so she stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, where the body of Jesus had laid. One at the head and one at the foot. Now, you think she recognizes these two angels as angels? It doesn't appear. I mean, she doesn't come across at all as if she recognizes that. You compare that and you go back in some of the other gospels and compare the reaction of the women when they saw the angels. You know, they were filled with fear. Mary doesn't react like that at all. So it doesn't appear she even recognizes them as angels. What are they doing in there? I don't know. She is, this whole scene gives us a picture of Mary just being distraught. She's overwhelmed with grief. And so there's a lot here that she's not thinking through. And that becomes clear from what happens, what happens next. But she sees these two, and she doesn't react. Again, I wouldn't be dogmatic of how she judged them, but she really doesn't react in such a way as she viewed them as being angels. But anyway, she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And so you're kind of getting the picture of here she is. She stoops down and she looks inside the tomb, and perhaps she sensed someone behind her. You know, you can kind of, when someone walks up on you or whatever, you can kind of sense that. Maybe she even saw a little bit. You know, but whatever it was, she stands up and she sees and she speaks to him. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And so she doesn't recognize. Now, there's different reasons set forth as why didn't she recognize Jesus at this time? And there's not really a whole lot of options when you think about it. Either, again, she is grieving. She is weeping. So maybe some have suggested she's just blinded by the tears that are filling her eyes, which isn't far-fetched, really. When you take into consideration, too, remember just men and women in those days, she probably, you know, if she'd been a woman, she would not have looked directly at Jesus. And a stranger, and her eyes filled with tears. You can see how maybe she wouldn't recognize him, and so that's been set forth. It could be that Jesus miraculously closed her eyes so that she wouldn't recognize. He has done that even after his resurrection. Remember the two men walking towards Emmaus, and they didn't recognize. He shut their eyes. It doesn't say that here, so we wouldn't jump to that conclusion, but that's possible. One way or the other, she didn't recognize a man she knew very, very well. But again, the answer could just be that she's overwhelmed with grief, and she doesn't look directly at him. Her eyes are filled with tears, and the last thing she's expecting is to see Jesus. In her mind, he's gone. And again, she's not thinking resurrection. Her friend has just been crucified before a nation of eyewitnesses. He's gone. So, you know, you put all those circumstances together, and it's very possible that no miracle took place at all here. She just, at the moment, didn't recognize him for those various reasons. Not an overwhelming deal one way or another, but he speaks to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now those are words, again, obviously she's grieving. Those are words of someone who's overwhelmed with grief. Like, they make no sense, really, when you stop and think about it. If he really was the gardener, why would he have taken the body away? And how could a mere gardener do that anyway? It still wouldn't explain the rolling away of the stone. And even if he did roll away the stone and still the body took it away, why would she say to him, "Sir, if you have carried away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away"? Really? How are you going to do that, Mary? Even if he had the body and turned it over to Mary, how was she going to get it somewhere? She was going to put Jesus on her back, and what was she going to do? She's not even thinking things through. But that's what you do. That's what I do. That's what the grieving do. Their words don't often make a whole lot of sense. They're grieving. And so all she knows is her Lord has been put to death. To make matters worse, they now have stolen the body. And all she wants to know is where his body is. And so she's weeping. He speaks to her, but she doesn't recognize until at verse 16 it says, "And Jesus said to her, Mary." And you can just picture that. to people, what is the most precious name to most people? Your own, your name. Like sometimes you can recognize, it appears as if when he said Mary, it just snapped her out of whatever fog she was in from the grief. She recognized his voice. She didn't recognize the voice when he said woman. But when he said Mary, she recognized it. And there's something to that. There's some things like you can hear people talk and not to be paying any attention until something is said. Sometimes we'll be talking and Jordan will try to get my attention. And I can kind of hear something, but I'm not purposely ignoring him, really. But I'm not really responding. And I don't even really, in my head, I don't hear him really, but someone else is talking, whatever. And then sometimes, I don't know how he got to the point where he knew this would get my attention, but he'll say, Brother Wright. and I'll look. and it'll just get my attention right away. Now why? Same voice. Maybe the volume a little bit louder, I don't know. But same voice, and it gets my attention. And I think the same thing happens with your name. Like you can hear a lot of things and things going on, and then you hear your name, and it grabs your attention. And that happened with Mary. For whatever reason, when he said Mary, right away, she knew. That not only her name, but she had heard that name from him on various occasions. And it just clicked. She knew it was Jesus. And it, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of John, is John chapter 10, when Jesus, and this is sort of figurative, but it just puts your mind at this passage. John chapter 10, verse 3, and I think it's verse 3 and 4, right in here somewhere. To him, the gatekeeper opens the sheep. This is it. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought all of his own, he goes before them. The idea is that the sheep recognize when he calls their name. He knows their name and they follow him. And I know that's not exactly what's going on in our situation, but truly Mary recognized her name, and particularly that it was spoken by Jesus. Now remember, she has all in this mind. His body has been stolen, and he's dead, and he's gone. He's not coming back. But all of a sudden, she recognized it when all he said was, Mary, and right away. And watch her great response with regard to this. It said, at verse 16, Jesus said, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And really, if you look that up, that's exactly what it means, teacher, master. But to the Jew, a little bit more. They had three words. Ra meant teacher. R-A-H, teacher. Rabbi meant my teacher. But Rabboni meant my great teacher. And right away, that's what she used that word for him. And obviously, she is very quickly going from great grief to great joy. Because she recognized this is Jesus. And the first thing out of her mouth then is, my great teacher, you're here. And then, of course, she gets real emotional. And so Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, when Jesus, the first thing he says to her is, do not cling to me. What does that tell you? Right. Either she was attempting to, or maybe even did. We don't know. Maybe she just in her emotions, she hugged him, or at least tried. But he says, don't cling to me. And there's all kind of theories about that, some that just don't make sense. Like, he wasn't just saying, yo, you can't touch me. I've been resurrected. You can't touch me. There wasn't anything wrong with touching the resurrected Christ. And we know that because, again, we'll not go to it now, but in the other Gospels, they give us the picture of the other women who Jesus appeared to, and they touched him, and he said nothing. And later on in this chapter, you remember, he's going to tell those disciples to touch him. Thomas to touch him. That there wasn't anything forbidden about touching the body of Jesus. But I think the ESV, first of all, it's a better word than touch. It says cling. And it gives either indication either she hugged him, tightly and was clinging to him, or he knew her heart that that's what she was attempting to do. Most believe that she actually hugged him. He stops that, but only because he knows what her emotional state is. And so he says here, I have not yet ascended. And again, you could just read all kind of things into that. There's one theory that many commentaries believe, and I hadn't heard this before, but many believe that he actually ascended before what we read of in Acts chapter 1, that he made a quick trip to heaven and came back. And then they have it all worked. And I hadn't heard this before, but most of the commentaries that I read that took that position, they all pretty much took the same position. Where'd you get this? And their idea is that he went back to heaven, presented the blood, and then came back, and so man was forgiven. Like, it is easy for men religiously to just run away with stuff. Where did you even get that? That's not what he's saying here at all. There's no indication at all that he ever ascended or that he ascended twice and did that. He's basically just saying to her, I haven't gone anywhere. Like, she's emotional and distraught. I'm here and we got work to do. Go tell my brothers. He time goes by when you have things to do in a short period of time. It's time to get to work here. And he had something he wanted her to do. So stop clinging to me and go do this. So I don't know if we have to read anything deep into that. Like, you can't touch me now because I haven't ascended. What does that even mean? After yours, I think sometimes you try to read too much into it. He's just basically telling her, listen, I'm here. I'm really here. Maybe she thought, at first that he wasn't real. I'm here. I haven't ascended. I'm here. Now, go tell my disciples this. Go ahead, Matt. Oh, I'm sorry. Right. Yeah. So, a lot of this, there's different takes you can take on that, but there's no reason to take a far-out, far-fetched idea about it. And again, I was kind of surprised with what a few rather conservative congregations, commentaries, have said about it. And, you can never be too surprised with, if you're ever, just a hint, if you're ever going to read commentaries, particularly by denominational scholars, don't be surprised if sometimes they really take off. Like, they are who they are. They're denominational scholars for a reason. They're denominational for a reason. You can't be surprised if sometimes they run away with things. And so I'm never that surprised, but that just wasn't making a whole lot of sense to me. And where they all seem like the ones I read, they were all like they must have read the same source somewhere, because I don't know how you get to that, but that's my take on it. That he's just simply saying it's not that it's wrong for her to touch him, but she was clinging, and put a stop to this, and we got things to do, and go tell these disciples. And of course, she immediately does that. Now it's interesting here again I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So that's clearly Jesus. Again, let's remember, he is still in that role of submission. And from the standpoint of his humanity, the Father was his God. But that is in no way denying the deity of Christ. In fact, we're about to read a quote here from Thomas, a statement from Thomas that is one of the strongest statements regarding the deity of Christ in all of the New Testament. So you don't want to think that somehow when Jesus refers to God as his Father and his God, that he's denying his own deity or anything. But in the role of a man, in the role of a redeemer, he humbled himself and he was in submission to the Father. And that has been consistent throughout the book of John. So we have seen that. He came here to do the will of his Father. His meat was to do his will. And over, even the things he spoke, he says, has come from the Father. He has given me a commandment, what to say, and so on. Over and over, we know he's in this role of a redeemer. So we shouldn't be surprised by those words. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. And so he does what Jesus wants her to do. All right, any questions about any of that before we get to verse 19? Any questions or comments? I haven't missed any hands. Yes, Rick. Verse 17 says, Jesus said to her, he says, go to my brothers. Yes. What does yours say? Okay. Did I say something out earlier? Okay. All right. Yeah. Mine said, yeah, go to my brothers, which is interesting little note there, isn't it? And there's other places like Hebrews chapter 2 where we are viewed as the brothers of Jesus, which is a very edifying thought. You know, that just might go by you just, you know, when you read something like that. But really, we have the same Heavenly Father. And in the New Testament, different places, we're viewed as the brothers of Christ. And of course, we've been adopted into the family. He's the only begotten of the Father. We're adopted. But something edifying about that relationship we have with the Son. But that's how he viewed his disciples. He called them, go tell my brothers. You know, so that says something about the relationship there. All right. Verse 19. On the evening of that day. So we're still on the first day of the week. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, how, pray tell, did Jesus get in there? There's debate about that, too. Some say he miraculously got in there. Others, there's not evidence of that. But the doors were locked. On this particular occasion, I think I would lean to somehow he miraculously got in there. There he just went in there. And again, he's the Son of God. You know, there are statements, I don't know that we dealt with it back in the book of John, at times when there was at least one time when he was going to be stoned, and the record just says he hid himself. I think he was in the temple. He hid himself. And then passed in the midst of them. How do you do that? Like, how do you give a statement? It's like me, if we were in the temple and I'm up here teaching, you got mad, picked up some stones, and I hid myself. Well, where in the world am I going? Where do I hide myself? And then I pass through you. I always thought that there was a miraculous element to that escape from Jesus. And nothing to be dogmatic with all of that. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter how he got in this room, he's there. But it specifically says the doors were locked. And there was good reason for them to lock the door. Their leader has just been executed. And, you know, you think in most cases, now, that this, so far as I know, that there's no evidence that the Jewish leaders got what they wanted. They wanted the blood of Jesus, and they got that. They really weren't much interested in the disciples of Christ until after the day of Pentecost, the apostles began to keep, you know, getting up and publicly preaching the resurrection of Christ. Then that got to them, and then they started to of course arrest the apostles and that sort of thing. But outside of that, there's no indication that they killed Jesus, and now they were going to turn their attention to the disciples. But if you were a disciple, would that be a logical conclusion that they might? I mean, usually that's the way it sort of happens. You know, you get the ringleader, and then you go after his followers. And so they're afraid right now. They don't know, but that they're not in danger. So here they meet together. We're not even told why they meet, but here they meet together and they lock the doors. But Jesus makes it in. Anyway, he comes in and he says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Why do you have to show them his hands in his side? Right. Right. And why was that necessary? He kept telling them, they're going to take me. They're going to crucify me. The third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Guess what it was? The third day. And they should have. But again, none of that, just like with Peter and John, it wasn't registering with them. They weren't grasping it. And so it appears as if he had to convince them, it's really me. Look at my hands. Look at my side. And so there's sort of a lack of faith going on there. Not in Jesus, but in his resurrection and all of that. And so he has to prove that to them. But he did, and they were glad. So again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent you, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, this Jesus breathing on them the Holy Spirit is symbolic. He didn't literally breathe on them the Holy Spirit. It's going to happen. They're going to receive. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He didn't really, there's no reason for us to conclude that he said that and they received it immediately. And the reason I know they didn't is because that's what Acts 1 is all about. You turn to Acts 1 and then, of course, Acts 2, and you see them doing what? Receiving the Holy Spirit. And in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, we find that he sends them to Jerusalem to wait to receive the Holy Spirit. So this is just symbolic. He's predicting what's going to happen and what did happen on the day of Pentecost. And they, of course, as apostles, they would have all of that authority. That he talks about here, described in other places like Matthew 16, Matthew 20, I think it is, but other places they would have that apostolic authority. And so that's what's really going on here. There's been a lot of different explanations about them receiving the Holy Spirit now, and then why did they have to receive it later and all of that. My view of it, they didn't receive it now. It's just symbolic. He's letting them know they're going to. And they did at the time he promised they would. And so that's the most simple explanation of that. All right. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture. That's not, what am I doing there? That didn't make any sense to you, did it? My page turned here. Sorry about that. Now, Thomas, One of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, the ESV is dramatic there. I mean, you can just see him say, I'll not believe that. Because they thought Jesus was gone. And so Thomas, there's a reason why, you know, we talk about doubting Thomas. I mean, here it is. I mean, I will never believe. Unless I can touch him, see it for myself, I won't believe. And he, of course, we didn't point out, but he was absent from that first meeting with them. I don't know why he wasn't with the other ones, but he wasn't. And just a side note, the bell's about to ring. When you miss being together with the saints, like now, you might miss something. You might miss something good. Thomas missed Jesus being in their midst, and the other ones being made glad, he missed all of that. But now, 8 days later, he's with them. And so now Jesus, he knows, Jesus the Son of God, he knows his doubt, and he's going to prove that to Thomas that he has been raised from the dead. And next week then we'll get to that statement from Thomas about the deity of Christ, because it is one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ in all the New Testament, and gives fits to Jehovah's Witnesses, but we'll deal with that next week.